Let's pray and get started. Dear Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity to get together tonight. Thanks, thanks, Lord, for the God and Country rally and the way that worked out last night. Thank you that that kind of event happens in our community, that we can be involved in it, and we can get together with other believers and enjoy a time of just celebrating you and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country and the privilege that it is to be able to freely worship you and serve you with our lives, know you, study your word, as that is a precious freedom in this world. So we appreciate that, and thanks for the good time. Father, tonight we appreciate that we can get together and open up your word and study it and learn together. We pray for edification of our souls, that we can appreciate things better, we can know you better by understanding your word better, and have that that comfort of intimacy with you as we get a better grasp on what you're saying to us and what you're doing with us. And so this is our aim. We appreciate the opportunity to do it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, in this series, we're moving along. We've seen that survey, and then and just kind of that quick overview of God's Word in the last series that we did. Now in this series, what we're looking at is, okay, now how do we pick up God's Word and study it? How do we handle it and actually gain some benefit from it? We've seen that in view of the timeline that God's Word lays out as, there's this nice kind of ordered progression in God's Word. And we see things organized. We see things following a story and a pattern that God lays out. And we see that also in that there's some different things that God has done at different times through His Word. So we've seen that His Word is organized, it's ordered, but it also has different parts, and we need to divide it as we handle it and see divisions. And you know, those divisions are nothing, can be as little as, well, God did command Israel at one point to do animal sacrifices. Are we to do those today? You know, those kinds of divisions is what I'm talking about when I say divisions. So we've seen that we do need to at least see some differences and recognize those differences as we handle His Word. Our major goal in handling God's Word is simply to hear what God has to say and to just be able to see what He's saying. Hear it and know what He's saying. That sounds very simple. Sometimes that can be fairly complicated, though, because oftentimes when we come to God's Word, we come to it with expectations, with certain things that we're looking for. And so it may not be as simple as it sounds. But that's the major goal, is simply to hear what He has to say and to get the meaning that He has put into it. Now, the last couple studies, we've talked about the need to rightly divide and to see that in this organization of God's Word, we need to just handle it with the differences in view. And so we talked about where to divide, we've talked about how to see the differences, and how to appreciate, you know, what things in Israel's program that do apply to us in the dispensation of grace. How do we understand that? And how do we make that application? And that's really what we focused on last time, was, okay, given the fact that a lot of God's Word really isn't to or about this time that we live in today, what do we do with that other Scripture? And how far should we divide? And I have to just admit to you guys, I think I made that kind of complicated last time, and I'm sorry if I did that. I wanted you to see that simply, Paul helps us understand how to look at the rest of God's Word and what applies. Okay, that was the basic message of last week, was Paul helps us see what to look back at and say, you know what, that applies to us today. And that issue does apply to us. And so as we understand Paul and what he describes as he is the one given the revelation about what God is doing today, then we can begin to see those connections. I took great pains to show you that in Paul's epistles, and I think it was a little probably complicated and laborious, and I'm sorry for that. But that was what I was trying to get across. What were the basic things that Paul says applied to us? Things that we've been made partakers of. You remember that phrase that he used there in Romans 15? He says, we've been made partakers of their spiritual things. Remember that? And he's talking about Israel at the time. He's talking about the saints at Jerusalem. And so he says, we've been made partakers of their spiritual things. Spiritual things we saw were just simple things like salvation. You know, being saved by Christ's death on the cross. Something promised to Israel, not promised to Gentiles. But through the revelation of the mystery, God said, you know what? That's to you also, Gentiles. And he opened up that and said, that's for everybody. Same thing with the relationship with God that we can now have of not being under sin in its dominion and being freed from the bondage of sin through Christ. And then also that special relationship of being a son of God. That was something particularly promised to Israel, that they would enjoy that kind of relationship with God. And now God has said, you know what? Through Christ, you Gentiles can have that as well during this dispensation of grace. And those are the real major issues that Paul says, hey, those were given to Israel and promised to Israel, and now you've been made partakers of them as well. And that's part of the wonderful good news about what God's doing in the age of grace, opening up and giving those benefits, giving those promises to us today. So that's kind of a gist of what we talked about last time. As we continue to work with that, we talked about a couple examples last week, and I think I realized we probably need to do more of that. We need to just take some time now. I've been talking a lot about kind of the theories, so to speak, of how to divide, and what I think would be beneficial is to just go ahead and handle God's word a little bit. And take some examples, open it up, look at it, and say, okay, let's use some of the things we've learned and see if we can't handle this and just, you know, figure out what it's saying, to who is it talking, and just go through that and just practice that. Okay, we kind of did that a little bit last week as we closed, and we talked about what Christ was talking about with when he said you must be born again. And when I'm going to use that to just open us up to help us understand kind of what I'm planning on doing tonight. But that's what I'd like to do tonight is just practice handling some passages in God's Word, some of them that may be familiar to us, and seeing if we can't just by letting God say what he's saying, to who he's saying it, at what time he says it, and with what circumstance therein, letting that help us understand what he's really saying. And then seeing, you know, how does this, or does it teach us something? And if it doesn't, if it teaches a principle that we think does relate to us, well, maybe let's go over here to Paul and see where that principle is also taught, only specifically to us and about us, and how that works. So I'd kind of like to just pick up some pieces of God's Word, handle them, kind of turn them around in our mind a little bit, and just have a few examples of that. That's what I'd like to do. And I hopefully we can have some fun pulling those things out and looking at them together. You know, one thing that I get concerned about, and I don't want to have happen, is as we do a study like this, I think some people's response is, well, you're taking away God's word from me. You're taking passages away that I used to hold near and dear, and now you're saying, well, they can't really be applied that way, you know, and you know, maybe favorite memory verses or things like that, and that's really not what I want to do. What I'd like to do is make those things open up in real truth and make it very accessible to you so that when you read it, you can really know what it's saying and you can really appreciate it and go, wow, that's what God's really saying here. And that's a wonderful truth. Now, it may not be exactly about my circumstance today, but it's still a wonderful truth that I can rejoice in and I can see clearly. And thereby, I can know God better and I can know what He's saying. That's my goal, is just to make His Word open, accessible, and to see it the way He wrote it. You know, He wrote with intention. He wrote with purpose. And if we can see that, then we'll really gain the benefit of what He's done for us. So part of what we do as we handle God's Word this way is, and I'm going to use these terms, we're going to try to take away the veil of ambiguity and the fog of generality. Maybe that'll make a little more sense to you as we go along here tonight. But oftentimes when we handle God's Word without asking the fundamental questions, who wrote it? Who is He writing? You know, what's the situation they're in? Why is He saying the things He's saying? If we don't just answer some of those basic questions, then there can be this sort of ambiguous haze through which we see the passage, and then it's just a general sort of blah, like, oh, that's a nice thought, and if I can take that and it can inspire me for the day, great. When in reality, God has something He really wants to say in that passage, and it's not vague, it's not ambiguous, it's specific. And it has a specific power to produce something. And so that's what I hope we can do tonight as we handle some of these, is let's try to open the curtains and take some of the veil of ambiguity away, okay? And get away from the generality and get to the specific situation and the specific thing that God's saying. Okay, now you're going, man, Daniel, are you going to shut up and we're going to just do some of this or what? Yes, we are. Okay, so join me in opening your Word and... let's start with the example that I talked about last time, and we're going to move through this quickly. We just spoke about it. I just said it last time. We didn't look at any passage. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 2, and we're going to look at the issue of being born again, okay? You guys heard me talk about this last time, but we didn't open up our Bible, so I'd like you to just see this, because this is one of those popular passages. Hopefully it's familiar to you, the idea of being born again, and that statement. And let's just look at how... I'm sorry, I said John chapter 2, didn't I? I mean John chapter 3. Excuse me, John chapter 3. I wrote that down in my notes wrong. Okay, let's see the passage where this comes from. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. We're going to stop there. Let's answer a few basic questions. First of all, what's the general context? And then when I say bigger context, I mean in the scheme of God's Word, where does this passage find itself on the timeline? Okay, in fourth course, no, it's not the fourth course, it's fifth course, fourth part. So it finds itself right there. Okay? ABC. That'd be great.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Like I do in my notes, right? The outline. 1, A, B, B. 5D. Excellent. Okay. So that's where it is. It's earthly ministry of Christ, and it's in that fourth part, just before the fifth part of the fifth course of punishment. So Israel's under God's punishment. What's next on the schedule?
Okay. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Yes.
Should we erase the dispensation of grace? Yeah. This is before, right?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. So the day of God's wrath is next, right? This is the day of God's wrath. So that's next. That's going to be how long? That'll be 7 years. Then you've got what next? You've got this thing. This is the kingdom. Did Christ talk about entering the kingdom to Nicodemus? He did, didn't he? Yeah. Cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, great. So that's the general context. Here we are. Who's speaking? We have a speaker. Who is that? Yeah, we'll say it's Christ, right? He's the main speaker here. Who's he speaking to? Who's the hearer or the receiver? Yeah, Laura? Yeah, and okay, and let's thank you, Nicodemus. And let's describe him. Who is Nicodemus? He's a ruler, it says, to the Jews. He's one of the religious leaders, isn't he? Okay? So religious leader of Israel. Okay? That's who this guy is. That's who Nicodemus is. Context speaker to hear. Now, what's being talked about? Well, Nicodemus is asking Christ about this issue of saying, you must be born again. Christ says this to him, and it starts this conversation of, well, what does that mean? I don't understand. Why do I need to be born again? How can that happen? And we need to start asking, okay, why is Christ saying this to him? Why would Christ say, you must be born again? And notice, down in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus is coming to Christ because Jesus has said this previously to the audience of the Pharisees, to the multiplicity, okay, the plural, ye, right? Christ has said earlier in the audience of the Pharisees, ye must be born again. You all need to be born again. Now Nicodemus is coming and trying to inquire about what Christ really means, and Christ hits him with that issue again. You need to be born again. And if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. And so why is he saying that kind of a thing to a Pharisee, to a religious leader of Israel? Well, we have to understand the mind of the religious leader. This is a statement that's made to cut to the heart of their rebelliousness and their rejection of the truth. What's the problem that Israel has always had? Back since Mount Sinai there. What was their problem back then with regard to who they were before God? They thought they were naturally righteous, naturally fit to be used by him, right? Just because they were part of the nation, just because they were part of his chosen people. That's Nicodemus's issue today. He still thinks he's naturally righteous. He still thinks, by virtue of being a son of Abraham, that he's perfectly fit and ready to be used by God. But he's not. And that's the point. He says, hey, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. What are you talking about? Well, and he describes the water and the Spirit. And he says, and if you don't, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That kingdom is this physical, literal kingdom out there where God rules and reigns on earth. That's what he's talking about. That's what's coming in a mere, well, it'd be about, what, 8-9 years? I mean, if this is early on in Christ's ministry, it'd be around 10 years. And then the kingdom is going to be available. Okay? So, that's what he's talking about. So that issue of being born again, he's getting at the issue of, okay, look, you think you're naturally righteous because you were born in the line of Abraham. You need to be born again. That isn't enough. You need to have a spiritual renewal. And you need to be washed of your sins. That's what he's trying to get at. Okay? And that's why he uses that terminology, born again. It fits the situation. It hits the issue right at the target, okay, to help his heart break and receive the truth and cast off the rebellion. Is this a terminology that we should now use to say when we get saved, we become born again? Does that make sense? Would we apply it to ourselves that way? Could be. I mean, the spiritual renewal is still true, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But were we ever born into something that gave us a special position before God rather than above other men? Right. You're born American? So you are lucky in that regard. But that doesn't help you as far as Christ is concerned, right? Or God. Shit. Yes. Yeah, but Nicodemus was born into Israel, whereas you got a world full of Gentiles who were not, right? So he had a special place just by virtue of being an Israelite. He had the Word of God. He had the plan of God. He had status in the nation that a Gentile did not have. You know, and so that by itself was a special thing to have. We don't have that special birth, do we? No. So, what does God say to us? Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. And this is what I mentioned last time. Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick it up. Let's see here. Let's just pick it up in verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." All right. Let's just try to... I'm going to try to just talk about the one issue. This brings up a lot of issues. But let's look what he says. Does he say God made you born again? What does he say? He says God quickened you. And notice how there's two problems that God overcame for us Gentiles who Paul's talking to here. What are the two problems? We were dead in our sins, first off. And what's the second problem? We have the uncircumcision of our flesh. Did Nicodemus have the uncircumcision of his flesh? No, he had the circumcision of his flesh. He had that status of being an Israelite. What's so magnificent about what God's doing today in his day of grace? It's that he's taking the issue of Jew and Gentile and making it a mute issue, making it a non-issue, and saying, okay, now you uncircumcised Gentiles, you can have the grace of God as well. And so God has taken life and given it to the uncircumcised Gentiles who are dead in their sins. And that's what quickened means. Quickened simply means to make alive. Okay? And there's a little bit more to it, but for right now that serves a purpose. It means to make alive. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in, and we were dead in the uncircumcision. of our flesh. And God quickens us. We had nothing to rest in. We had nothing to say, well, hey, at least I was born an Israelite. No, we can't say that. Nicodemus could say that. And that's why the terminology is different. Because God's getting at the specific situation. My specific situation, born again, doesn't communicate quite the same way to me as it does to Nicodemus. Do you see the richness there, of the meaning of what God's saying? It's just like John the Baptist. When the Pharisees came out to John the Baptist, he says, Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And he starts engaging them in the conflict in that conversation. And he says to them, think not that because you have Abraham as your father, that you shall escape. It's the same issue of the flesh that Nicodemus is counting in. I've been born an Israelite. I'm naturally righteous and just before God. And Christ is saying, no, you're not. You need to be born again. That first birth didn't do it for you. You see how specific that statement is to be applied to Nicodemus? Where it's not as powerful or specific to our situation. We have nothing to trust in our birth. We're born Gentiles. We're born outside of that chosen nation. So we're told we are quickened. Even though we're uncircumcised, even though we're dead in sin, God's able to make us alive unto Him. Any comments or questions about that? Water and spirit. I think the water is baptism. I believe so. It's a recognition that they need to be cleansed. Okay. I think that's what he's saying. The water and spirit. The water is a recognition that they need to be cleansed from their sin, and the spirit is the rejuvenation. Whereas us, he simply says you need to be made alive. You weren't alive the first time, but Nicodemus is acknowledging, well, you're born an Israelite, and that's great. You have the flesh side of it, and in that situation, that meant something, right? They had a special place, special promises, special position before God. They weren't considered a dog, which the rest of the Gentiles were. So a very, very different situation. Okay. One example. Let's take a look at another one. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel. This one should be, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. This one should be fairly familiar to us. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is kind of a fun story about a youth named David who takes on a giant named Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. You guys probably know the details of this story, right? David comes down. Goliath has made a specific challenge. You guys send me a champion and we'll fight. And if I lose, you'll be the victors. And if so forth and so on. Well, David goes down to the camp to give his brothers some food. And he says, hey, why are you letting this guy defy the armies of the living God? And he starts to talk to the guys. Like, what's going on here? Why is this uncircumcised Philistine taunting you guys and defying you? You're the armies of the living God. You have God on your side, and you're allowing this Philistine to mock you. And he's taken before Saul and so forth, because he says, I'll go fight the guy. And so they say, okay, go talk to Saul. And Saul says, you can't go fight this guy. And David recounts a couple things. He says, hey, I killed a bear and I killed a lion when I was out taking care of the sheep. God will deliver this guy just like he delivered those guys into my hand. And he's got complete faith that God will do this. And so Saul gives in and says, okay, you go ahead and do that. Let's read. I want to read what David says, because this is where the heart of the issue is. When he approaches the Philistine, what he says to him explains to us really what's going on here. Let's pick it up in verse 41. The Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And he goes on, and that this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And you know how it goes. David runs toward him, slings a stone, hits him in the forehead, stone sinks in, Goliath falls down dead. And David goes up and takes the sword and chops his head off. Cool, right? Alright. This is great. That is fun. Okay. Let's start asking some of the questions here. What is the context? Where do we find ourselves on the overall timeline here, the layout of God's Word? Where does this passage sit? Yeah, it's that interlude of blessing.
Through it. Either way, I guess.
That's true. Okay, interlude of blessing. It's right in there. It sits right in here. Because they come under the first course of punishment, right? And that was all judges. And then you get to Samuel, and you have the king Saul. And remember what happened when Saul was anointed? Samuel warned them, you guys deserve the second course of punishment for desiring a king. Remember, he gave the weather judgments, and their harvest was broken up by the winds and the thunderstorms. That was foretelling of the second course of punishment being deserved. But God didn't bring the second course of punishment. What did he do instead? He found a man after his own heart named David, and he made him king. And he gave him this time of blessing, and he gave him a picture of, if you'll only follow me the way I desired, and if you'll only allow me to be what I plan to be for you, then this is what you'll experience, this time of wonderful blessing. And he gave him a picture of what the kingdom will be like. He did that before he went to the second course of punishment. So we're just entering the time of the interlude of blessing, and we're meeting David and who he is. Okay? So, that's where we are, right? Right in that. That's our context. If we ask the question, well, who's the speaker? Well, there isn't, that would be a record of the history of Israel, right? I mean, it's someone who's just recording the events of Israel as they've gone through their history, okay? So that's, and who's the here? Well, we're all the here, I suppose, but Who are the main players? Well, the main players are the nation of Israel and then the enemies of Israel, right? We'll throw that up there. Speaker, this is just simply a record of Israel's history. The here? Well, we all can be the here. That's fine. But who are the main players? Well, you've got Israel, and then they're enemies. In this situation, the Philistines have come up and they want to do battle with Israel and they want to take Israel's stuff and they want to rule over Israel, right? And so there's this battle to see who's going to win. Notice, though, what happens. God delivers Israel from their enemies' hands, but he does it through this young man and his great faith. When we read what David said, what is the issue for David? What does he say is going to be shown by him beating the giant? Did you guys catch that when we read that? Yeah. Yeah. To prove that there is a God in Israel. Yeah. Yeah. And notice what he says. He says, whom thou hast defied. When Goliath comes up and he challenges him and he curses him by his gods, Goliath is saying, hey, my gods are tougher than your gods. And my gods are going to deliver you into my hand. And David goes up and says, no, my God's the toughest God, and he is going to fight this battle, and he's going to show you he's the true and living God. The issue for David is, this is not about me, this is not about Israel, this is about God being shown the true God that he is. And David appreciates that and says, you're not defying me, you're defying God. You're throwing your fist in God's face, and we're going to see who wins. And who does win? God. God won. Right? An amazing portrayal that God is the God of the earth and of heaven. He is the true and living God. And Israel is his people. And it's just a wonderful picture of that. So that's what we see here. Now, when we read this, it's a very inspiring passage. It's great. It's fun to read. I get kind of goosebumps when I read it. I think this is great, right? But what's kind of the ambiguity that can sometimes be drawn over this passage as we try to take it and then apply it to us? Anybody seen the movie Facing the Giants? That was, you didn't see it? Have you seen it, Mike? Yeah, the football one. Yeah. Kind of a neat show. And I appreciate what those guys are doing. They're trying to get the message of Christ out there in front of people. But they kind of take this idea of God doing things that seem impossible in our lives and us being able to give him glory for that and show our faith through that. Little football team takes on the unbeatable big football team and they win, right? And it's because the coach turns them back to humbling themselves before God and so forth. It's a fun story to watch.
Great, now I can't watch it.
Now you can't watch it.
Sorry. Back to the brewing.
Sorry, I ruined it for you. I apologize. I apologize.
I'm sure it's still inspiring.
It is. It's inspiring. is it the message that God wants us to take away from this experience here? Is the message that God can do impossible things through you if you'll just show faith in Him? Is that the message of the story of David and Goliath? It's not. Well, okay. But oftentimes, that's what we glean from it, isn't it? Yeah, if I just have faith and if I just stand up for God, I'm going to win battles and I'm going to do things that God I would never expect God to do through me. Right? This is this is our motto, man. We're going to face those giants and we're going to go get them. And God's going to do great things through us. And we're going to see it and it's going to be powerful and we're going to shout with victory and it's going to be great. Let's see if that really holds true. Turn with me back to our epistles, the epistles written to and about us today. Second Timothy chapter 3. We'll get that and we'll get Romans 8. But we'll look at 2 Timothy 3 first. Second Timothy chapter 3. That's bad. It's the doggy breath. It's the doggy breath.
It's all right.
Let's start in verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Okay, let me just back up for a second. Well, let's read it, then we'll answer the questions. Sorry. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly will in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, let's begin to answer some questions about the context here. In this one, what's the context and where are we in the 2 Timothy passage here? If we're to label it, where would we be on the board? Inside the dispensation. Yes, we are. So we're right here in the dispensation of grace. Okay. Who's the speaker? Paul? Who's the hearer or the listener? It's addressed to Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We could say this has to do with us as we are living in the dispensation of grace. What are they talking about here? Paul's bringing up what? He's bringing up some difficult things that Paul's gone through. Is it negative? No, I don't think it's negative at all. Paul is using himself as an example to Timothy, to encourage Timothy, because Timothy is going through some difficult times. And he is wondering if he can stay the course, if he can continue doing what he's doing, or if he's going to become discouraged and drop out. And so Paul uses himself as an example to Timothy. He says, hey, Timothy, you've fully known some things about me. First, you've known my doctrine fully. You've known my manner of life. You've known my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. And then he gets to the heart of the issue with Timothy, and that is, you've known my persecutions, you've known my afflictions, and then he names off some places where he suffered some fairly brutal things at people's hands. And he says, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, does that mean that God actually didn't allow Paul to get beat up and shipwrecked and tortured and hungry and be naked and all these things that he talks about? No, Paul actually experienced all those things. So how was he delivered? Well, it wasn't a physical deliverance like we saw with David and Goliath. It was a spiritual deliverance. Those things that he suffered didn't stop him from maintaining the cause that God had given him and preaching the truth that God had given him to preach. That was the aim. The aim was to get him to shut up and go away. Paul didn't shut up and go away. He stayed the course. And he continued on in the face of that. And then he tells Timothy, look, brother, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says, this is part of it. You, Timothy, are living as godly, as God would. You are pursuing that path. You can expect to suffer. Does that paint a little bit different picture? I mean, God didn't allow Goliath to beat the snot out of David and then say, now David, just remember, I'm having grace, and it's okay, and you can get back up, and you can maintain my cause, even though you just got beat down. He didn't say that, but he says that to Paul. Very different set of circumstances. Do you see what I'm saying? If you turn back and you look at Paul and his experience, turn to 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 4, where he just lists all of these things that he suffers. How many stripes he's been beaten with, and how many times he was shipwrecked, and how many times he was, you know, this and that. He was stoned and drugged out of the city and left for dead. They thought they killed him. And physically, I think they did. That's when he went to heaven, saw a vision, and then God sent him right back down and said, keep going, Paul. You got a little more to suffer yet, buddy. And but think of how it looks. Who looks like they're winning? Well, the guys who beat him up and drug him out of the city, they look like they won, right? But who won over here? Well, it looked like David won. He chopped the guy's head off. And then they sent the Philistines to flight. So very different set of circumstances. Why? Well, God's doing different things. You know what's unique about the dispensation of grace is that grace can be abused. Grace can be trampled. It can be despised. It can be rejected. Out here, it's a little bit different story. God was showing His power to the nations. He was showing His people to the nations and their ruling authority and what they would be, especially in that interlude of blessing. He is showing a picture of what that nation is going to be out in the kingdom when they rule and reign physically on earth. And when God, through them, establishes His reign over all the rest of the earth. That's what He's showing out there. And David was a perfect instrument to demonstrate that because David's faith. Paul is the perfect instrument there to demonstrate what God's doing today. He's loving. He's offering grace to people. And you can beat him up and you can spit him out and kick him out, but the love is still offered and the grace is still offered. Very different. Okay? So, does God want to do great things with you? Yeah, He does. He does. But they're not going to look like David and Goliath. You aren't going to look that victorious. Not in the eyes of men. You won't. You'll look like you've been beaten most times. But when you stand for the truth, and you still offer that grace, and you still stand for what God's doing today, you do win. And I told you, Romans chapter 8. Let's go there real quick. Romans chapter 8. we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is Paul speaking again. And he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And if you back up together, if you back up just a couple verses, Paul says in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." As Paul defines what life is really about for the believers in Rome, he helps them to understand, listen guys, you've been made heirs of God. And you have an opportunity to be a joint heir with Christ. And this is a glorious thing. And then that's why he can say, that's why I reckon sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Paul reckons something in his heart that, you know what? The glorious thing that God is going to do with us makes the sufferings that I go through today pale in comparison. There is no comparison. I shouldn't even put them on the scale and see which one weighs the most. I know which one weighs most. The glorious thing that God's going to do with us. And so he looks at it and he says, you know what the sufferings are? They're just an opportunity. They're just an opportunity. And so that's his point of view. So it's not that God doesn't want to do great things with us. He does. He's going to. A victory has been won already. And now he's offering grace. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity to stand for that and live for that and offer that to people and suffer with Christ for that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And they are going to experience that same kind of wonderful glory that they experienced under David and Solomon out in the kingdom when Christ is the king sitting on the throne of David. And there will be grandeur and glory associated with that. But our glory is going to be in the heavens. That's what our hope is. We're going to go to be with heaven, go to be with God in heaven. Very, very interesting stuff here. Hopefully, that's another example for us to just kind of chew on and see a difference. You know, I hope I didn't just uninspire anyone. Facing the Giants, it's still a fun show to watch.
Not anymore. I know how it is.
The mystery is all gone for you. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, you still stand for what you believe. Yeah, stand for what you believe, and you still want to do what's right. You don't want to see those things happen. Sure. But to not, take the application and say, well, maybe the problem's with you, that you're not humble enough before God, and maybe you just haven't prayed hard enough and had enough faith. Otherwise, you would have slain that giant 30 years ago. You see what I'm saying? That's the danger of taking that and generalizing it. And then the fog sort of settles in, and now I don't really know what's going on. And, right. And you can get discouraged. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at another example. I'm sorry. I've got five or six more, and it's almost 8 o'clock. Hopefully we can get one more in. Okay. Let's get one more in. Matthew 17. Please turn with me over to Matthew 17, and also grab Matthew 21. They're similar things, but we're just going to look at them both real quick here. Matthew 17. And okay, we're going to start in verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now I said to grab Matthew 21 as well. Please, let's turn over there. Matthew 21 and verse 18. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. This is talking about Jesus. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. I wanted to look at it twice, because Christ says it twice. If you believe, and if by faith you say to that mountain, Move, the mountain will move. Let's start with questions. What's the context? Where are we in God's Word? Where do we find this passage? D. We're in 5D. 5-4, right? I'll use my blue marker here, okay? There we are. We're back in that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Fairly complicated way of talking about things. Okay, right there. Still in Israel's program. Okay. What is in what's the general thing that's happening here? What's going on there? Christ is in his earthly ministry, and he's preparing the nation for two things. One, the day of the Lord's wrath, and two, the kingdom. That's what they're getting ready to face. That's what they're getting ready to go into. That's what's on the schedule. So, in both of these passages, Christ is the speaker, okay? And who are the audience? Who are the hearers of this? Okay, the disciples. What's he trying to do as he says this? What's he communicating to them?
Faith.
You got no faith. You perverse generation. you gotta love it, man. He's not that kind of guy, you know. It's okay, come on. You know, he knocks him on the head a few times, doesn't he? You nod heads, figure it out. No, okay. It's their lack of faith, right? And he tells them this example. Christ comes up and says, "Hey, demon, get out." The demon leaves. Well, they've been trying to accomplish this and were unable to do it. Same thing. He walks up to the fig tree and he says, "Let no more fruit be born on you," and the thing dies. Like, wow, I can't believe how fast that thing just died. In both cases, he says, look, guys, if you really believe and if you really have faith, you can say to this mountain, move, and it'll move. You just believe. He says, if you have a grain of a mustard seed, you know, little tiny mustard seeds that you can't see them very well, they're tiny. He says, if you have that much faith, you can say to that mountain, move, and it'll move. Is he being facetious? Is he hyperbolating? Huh? You want to know if the disciples tried it? Do you know where it's going to happen? Out there in the day of wrath. There's a specific reason why he tells them this. There's a specific provision for them being able to move mountains. Do you know what's going to happen in that day of wrath? The armies of the earth are going to gather together against Israel to destroy them, to obliterate Israel. And it's not just going to be Israel, it's going to be believing Israel, because the rest of the nation is going to turn against them, the ones that hold to Christ, because you know who's going to be head of those armies? The Antichrist. And most of Israel is going to accept him as the Messiah. And then they're going to say, okay, now we're going to kill you guys who think Jesus Christ is Messiah. And what does he tell them? When that guy stands in the temple, you flee to the wilderness. Get out. So, they're going to flee in the day of wrath out into the wilderness. Just like God took them out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness. They're going to go right out into the wilderness. And what's he going to do? Supernaturally provide for their needs to preserve them in the day of wrath. He's going to give them manna, just like he did before. He's going to supernaturally heal water that is poisonous, and they're going to be able to drink it, just like he did before. He's going to provide for their needs so they can make it through the day of wrath and into the kingdom. And that is a special honor to do that. There's going to be some who get caught in the city, and they're going to be beheaded, and they're going to die. They have a special honor in the kingdom as well. But God makes provision that they can get through that day of wrath. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to flee out into the wilderness. The mountains are going to move. And they're going to physically be protected from the enemies by things changing, the landscape changing. There's a passage in Malachi where it says Christ is going to come down, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and when he does that, it's going to split. And they're going to flee into that valley and be protected while he makes some war against their enemies. There's also a passage I want you to look at here in Psalm 114. Psalm 114. Psalm 114. We'll pick it up in verse 1, and I think we'll just read the whole thing. It's not very long. It says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. We're talking about God, God's sanctuary and God's dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. The psalmist is commemorating what happened when they came out of Egypt. And he said, these natural wonders started to happen. Remember the Red Sea? It stood up as a heap, and they crossed. Same thing happened at Jordan. Remember that? They crossed Jordan, water stood back, and they went across on dry ground. And then he says, ye hills skipped. Now, we don't get a whole lot of account of that, except when it talks about the presence of God coming down on Mount Sinai and earth shaking and things. Things were moving. And you know what's going to happen out here? Same thing's going to happen. They're going to cross rivers. They're going to cross bodies of water. Things are going to move. And they're going to say to this mountain, move, so we can get behind you to be protected from the enemy. And it's going to move. And it's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing to think about what God is going to do to allow them to be preserved in the day of wrath. But how many times do we say, faith that can move mountains? And we don't mean that it can actually move a mountain. You know? I mean, have you ever tried it, Kendra? Have you tried moving a mountain? You tried it?
Yeah.
I know. It's because you don't have any faith, Laura. Doggone. Yeah.
Let's see if it works.
Right. Let's see if it works.
Something really spiritual, godly, you're moving. Uh huh.
Sure.
Okay.
Right.
In the day of wrath?
There's going to be a real need. There's going to be.
We got bulldozers.
We got bulldozers, exactly. And does God? Are we living through the day of wrath? Are we going to enter the kingdom of God? No. We're living through the day of grace. Very different set of circumstances, right? I mean, what does Paul tell us? Let's do just a little bit of contrasting. I hope you've seen that that's a real issue. I hope we've taken away a little bit of the veil of ambiguity. Okay? That's not just a hyperbole that he's saying to them to inspire them. It's an actual thing. It's real. He wants them to understand that they can do those things. And Right. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have no charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Let's stop and consider. Who's speaking? Paul. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the saints at Corinth. We are also that audience. Okay? So we're in the dispensation of grace. And Paul says, listen, guys, these guys are kind of enamored with their spiritual gifts. They are thinking, man, you know, it's pretty cool. God allowed me to heal this person or speak with this tongue or do this thing. And this is a pretty cool thing. And they want to exercise them to the point of just exercising them because they think it's spiritual. They think it's neat. And Paul's correcting their thought about this. He says, hey, listen, guys, what's the heart of the matter? Well, he says, look, speak with the tongues of men or of angels all you want. If you don't do it in a loving way and towards somebody's good through charity, that's what charity is. It's the full expression of love. You're just a tinkling brass. You're just an annoying sound. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and even if I have the gift of faith, have all faith, as he says, so that I could remove mountains. Is he speaking hyperbole? No, that's something in God's Word that is real and could do. That is something that was given. And I have no charity. He says, I am nothing. Why? God isn't interested in moving mountains around today. He's not interested in supernatural displays of His glory. Why? It doesn't communicate what He's trying to communicate today. What is He trying to communicate today? His grace. This is a dispensation of grace. He's given His love away. He's given life to everyone who could ever believe it and want it. For the murderers, to the fornicators, to the liars, to the cheats. Grace to you. Peace to you. Through Christ who died for you. Does moving a mountain matter? No, it doesn't matter. Getting the word out to people and loving them and giving them the truth about what opportunity they have, that matters. And that's why Paul says, look, guys, get with the program. And you know what he says down in the rest of the chapter? He says, these things will cease. They were temporary gifts that he says would cease. Now, this is another topic for another day. We can figure that out at another point. But he does tell them, look, guys, healing, tongues, prophecy, that stuff's going to cease. When now which is perfect is come. The bigger issue is love. And what does he say remains? Faith, hope, and charity. Love. That full expression of love. Charity. Those are the issues. Not moving mountains. Not, you know, big miracles. Why? It doesn't matter. That was specific provision for a specific time in God's Word. It was meant to do specific things at the time, at the day, when it will be used appropriately. There is an appropriate use of the gift to be able to move mountains, right? There is an appropriate use of being able to drink poisonous water and it not kill you. There are tongues. When do they use tongues? Acts chapter 2. Tongues. Appropriate use of the gift of tongues. And even in the transition time, there's an appropriate use. But we have to make that distinction and see, okay, you know, there's two different things going on here. And simply asking these kinds of questions, what's the major context? Who's speaking? Who's hearing? What's going on? That can really help us see that, man, you know, God's not speaking in generalities. He doesn't really do that. You know, when he says something, he says it with a purpose. He says it specific to the situation. He says it to accomplish something specific at that time and that's needed. And so, if we handle God's word just simply asking some of those basic questions, I hope what you see is there's real, genuine beauty in the meaning because it's real. It's specific. It's vibrant. But when we generalize it, then what we're doing is we're sort of muddying the water, and you really can't see clearly what God is actually doing. To say, well, yeah, God says we can move mountains and so forth, well, that generalizes a very specific thing given to them at a specific time as they awaited the day of wrath. That was what that was for. That's a beautiful truth to appreciate. But if we generalize it, we don't really appreciate what he's saying. And the fog comes in. And we really can't see what he's really doing. And so, I just, hopefully this has been somewhat helpful by just handling a few passages and asking these questions. And I just wanted to, you know, take some time to do that with you so that we can just practice that skill of handling God's word. Is this helpful? Doing this? Okay. I know there's still probably lots of questions. I know Mike has questions. I know a lot of, you know, you guys do, but I just want to take an evening and just practice handling. And we can do some more of this if you'd like. If there are specific passages, you're like, okay, well, what about this? You know, you can bring it up and talk about it. You know, I was going to talk about some of the others, but we just don't have time to get to them, and that's fine. There's a lot of things in God's Word. The mount on wings of eagles and soar. When I go on to you, yeah, I think. There's a lot of these things, and it's oftentimes in those songs that we evoke these things, you know. Invoke, I think I should say. And yet it's a nice thought. It's great, but it's sort of fogging what God's really saying there and what he's really doing there. So, but if you have a specific question about a specific passage, well, maybe at another time or whatever, we can deal with that. That'd be fun. I'd like to move to this, and I know I said last time, I'd like to move on and talk about how God's word works to edify us, and there's this arrangement that he's put into his word to really teach us. And that's where I'd like to go and get to in the next lessons of this series. So that's what I want to do. I just thought, given what we talked about last time at the end, I think that was kind of where we needed to have the discussion. So hopefully this is helpful. And we'll move on. Any other questions or comments? It's that's my hope, is that it would take away some of the confusion. Because I think oftentimes we can become depressed, we can become discouraged, thinking, well, it says this here and I'm trying to believe that, and yet it just doesn't match up with our experience, and things just don't happen the way we would expect it to, given something that he said. And that can really be a discouragement, and that can lead us to not believe what God says. It can lead us to say, well, I can't trust that. And I don't know why. Maybe the problem's with me. Maybe, you know, but I can't trust that because it didn't work. You know? Sure. Yeah. And you see it from Christians who are discouraged to, you know, yeah, I tried to walk by faith, but that didn't work out so well. You know, and that's too bad. So. No. It's their fault, and they internalize it. Yeah. And that's what's really sad, is that kind of discouragement. God becomes very distant. He becomes this strange thing that it's so hard to understand. Right. And that's what I mean by taking away the veil of ambiguity. God wants to be personal. He wants to have that real personal relationship with you, where you know him, you're comfortable with him, you have intimacy with him. But if there's all of this sort of fog and stuff in between you and him, there you're not going to have that relationship with him. So if we can move that out, then we can approach him as he is, and in line with what he's doing, and hopefully enjoy some real great fellowship with him. And that's, you know, that's us. I'd like for everyone. So, thanks for listening, and we'll pick up and move forward with, okay, so is this thing a curriculum or is it, and how does that work? Okay? All right, guys, let's close. Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for these guys and their questions, their patience as they listen to me, and for just the opportunity to come together, to open up your word, to consider these things. And I pray that that this has been a profitable experience. I appreciate very much your word and the real things that it communicates to us. And I just pray that it can become more and more accessible and more immediate to us, so that we can joy with you as we read it and experience the real impact that you've designed it to have in our lives. We sure love you, Father, and the things you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.